So tonight, we are going to begin a new series. And the purpose of tonight's for me really just to introduce this new series. So, in many ways, this tonight might be the most challenging to listen to concentrate on. It'll get a bit easier as we go along. But I want, first of all, just to read two verses, and then I'll go on to explain what the new series is. The scripture is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So what I want to speak on in the next few weeks and months is the self-revelation of God in Scripture, beginning from Genesis right through the Bible, obviously not verse by verse, but a big chunk, to try and understand what the Bible is saying, to understand the flow of the revelation of God, of himself to us, through the Bible. Because it is possible to trace and understand how God has revealed himself in Scripture. And this seems to me to be a very important thing, particularly for you young guys, to at the outset of your Christian life, to understand the Bible, how to read it, how to use it, what it's really saying. Not memorizing all the verses, that is important, but that's a slightly separate thing. But to understand how it connects, to understand the real meaning of how it's put together. So, the purpose of this study, of this series, is to understand the structure and the flow of God's revelation of himself to us, and to sort of share with you, if I can, because I'm old, I've learned a few things, to share with you some of the key concepts you'll need to understand the Bible at a slightly deeper level. Okay? So we're going to begin with the Old Testament, and we'll see the connection and the unity between the Old and the New Covenants or Testaments, and the progression to the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. And none of what I'm going to say is original. It's all in line with the Reformed Confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, which are very similar from baptism. They're almost exactly the same. So I'm not going to be, none of this is original, and it shouldn't be. When we preach these sorts of things, that needs to be under the authority of the church. So put simply, the aim of this series is to share with you these strategies for reading your Bible and to understand how it all hangs together. But before we can do that, we need to sort of clear the ground. Sometimes I'll give it a new garden to look after, and it's a complete mess. There's one man who asked me to do his garden. He caught COVID, and he was a keen gardener. And I thought, well, it was too bad, because he was telling me how he loved gardening before he got ill. And when I got there, it was like a jungle. And the first job is to clear the weeds so that you can see the garden, to see the plan, what the plan used to be. And what tonight really is clearing weeds a bit, because there's a lot of misconceptions, there's lots of things we can miss, which we need to have some basic idea of before we can understand how God has revealed himself. And our text is key. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible because it gives us a structure or a template through which to understand the whole revelation of God. Read it again. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So these two verses give us important information about the characteristics of this revelation of God. It's really telling us how to read the Bible. There are places in the New Testament, this isn't the only place, which gives us a kind of template of how to read the scripture. Another place is Galatians 4, 21, following, where it talks about the two mountains. There are various places where the Bible itself tells us how to read the Bible. And there are Old Testament quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. A really fun thing to do, by the way, and a good way of getting into the Bible is to take the New Testament, get a highlighter, and then highlight all the places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted. And then go back into the Old Testament and read those quotations in their original context. Then go back into the New Testament and see how they were interpreted. That gives you a kind of key of how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament to convey New Testament truth. But I want to go back to this really key verse in Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says God. That's the first word. God. So the first thing we have to say is that the revelation of God, or the self-revelation of God, is absolutely necessary. Because to know God, it's not like knowing your times tables or the periodic table of elements, which I'm used to have broken. You can't know God in that way. In science, men and women initiate a scientific inquiry, often in a laboratory. There's a scientific method. And the thing under examination is handled and examined and tested this way and that way. But you can't do that with God. Because God is spiritual. He's a personal being who is spiritual. He is a spirit. And only insofar as God chooses to reveal himself can any of us know God, or could have known. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where he says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So God must come to us before we can go to him. In fact, this is true of any spiritual being. It's true between human to human, me and you. You don't really know me much, you'll know me more, depending on how far I'm prepared to share about myself with you. Again, in the same verse, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? This is even more the case with God, because he is not only spiritual, but he is highly exalted above us. We have very limited ability to conceive and to retain knowledge about God. One of the great masterminds of the ages, if you like, one of the great masterminds of history, is Thomas Aquinas, the great Roman Catholic theologian who wrote the famous Summa Theologicum. And he attempted, by the use of scripture and tradition and human philosophy, to understand God. It's one of the great works of all time. But at the end of his life, he is said to have had a mystical experience where God told him to put his pens down. And his friend, Brother Reginald, tried to persuade him to return to complete the Summa Theologica. And Thomas simply said, "All I have written is straw." So even the greatest minds don't have thoughts big enough to understand God. And if you read the life of Thomas Aquinas, you would say if any man could have done it, it would have been him. He had more than two brains, I think he must have had 10 brains. But he could, and at the end of his life he said, "Everything I've written is straw." You see, the revelation of God starts with God himself. And we cannot really understand, well, we can't understand God without him deciding to have revealed himself. So thinking about this a bit more, although we can't really, in a way this isn't right, because you can't apply the concept of time to God, but we have no choice in a way, because that's the way our brains are structured. But if we apply the time and the concept of time to God, for the vast majority of time, only God existed. There was nothing but God. When I say for the vast majority of time as we think of it, it really is. The universe, life, is just a millisecond of time. Humans have not been around for very long, cosmically speaking, we're very young. And even the angels in heaven are created beings. They have not always existed. Therefore, for eons of time, even though, as I'm saying, that really isn't the right way of thinking of it, but for eons of time, if we were to apply time, nothing was in existence but God himself. He was known only to himself in the fellowship and the communion of the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So before there could be any knowledge of God, there had to be creatures created. Creatures had to come into existence. So creation was the first step in the production of this knowledge of God, because prior to it, there was no one to experience the knowledge of God beyond God himself. These are all obvious things, but it's useful just to set them out. But God chose to reveal himself, to share himself through the creation of all things, and most notably, the creation of man. And we're going to talk about that later tonight, but in the future. We'll go on to see how Genesis begins, not where most people think it begins. Most people think it begins with the creation of the heavens above us and the earth. It doesn't. Genesis 1 verse 1 begins at the absolute beginning. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Most people think that the Genesis story begins with a fully formed, beautiful earth, complete with sun and moon and stars. It doesn't. Genesis 1, verse 1, begins at the absolute beginning. Heaven, you see, itself is a place. Heaven isn't a concept or an experience. although it is an experience. But heaven is a place. It exists, and it was created. Angels exist, but they were created. God created heaven as his abode and populated it with angelic beings and other heavenly beings, which we have very little concept of. And he created a formless and void earth, like a blank template. That's Genesis 1 verse 1. It's not until later that God creates them, the heavens as we think of them, the stars and the sky. That's much later. You see, Genesis begins at the absolute beginning. God creating a home for himself in heaven. And creating, populating it, and creating an earth which was empty and void. Here eventually he would create other creatures, culminating in the apex of creation, man himself, created in the image of God. And we'll go on to see the importance of this absolute beginning as opposed to the beginning of the 6 days of creation, that is the earth and the universe. But we won't get into that tonight. But it does link to the original estate, as it's called, or the original condition of humanity, which is one where God revealed himself to Adam and Eve directly and immediately. Now I'm going to explain what I mean. You see, it says in Genesis 3 verse 8 that they heard the voice of God. Sorry, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we're so familiar with this story that we miss the absolute amazingness of some of these things. You see, what that is saying is that in a direct and an unmediated way, God spoke to the first humans, Adam and Eve. Put it very simply, God spoke to man as I'm speaking to you, face to face, literally. Adam and Eve heard God's voice. It was unmediated revelation, self-disclosing of God to Adam and Eve. But the story of Genesis is that sin has spoiled that original relationship with God, in which the knowledge of God and the communion with God was free-flowing and uninterrupted. And whilst the Bible teaches that all knowledge of God is not completely lost, because to some extent there is still, as Calvin teaches in the Calvin's Institutes, that the knowledge of God, the Creator, can be found to some degree within us, because a sense of God, an awareness of God, is deposited in us. So there's some kind of internal witness, but there, to a greater degree, is an external witness in nature, in the heavens and the earth. So there is some witness left to the knowledge of God, but the Bible teaches that is sufficient to leave us without excuse, but is not efficient enough or sufficient enough to lead us up to salvation. And so this immediate, intimate, direct communion between God and man was lost. But God, in his mercy, continued to reveal himself to man. But he had to reveal himself to man after sin came into the world in a different way. The self-revelation of God ever since the fall of man, which is the vast majority of our Bible, has been through means. It has to be mediated. It's not direct. So I know this is a bit complicated, but we need to understand this if we're going to understand the Bible. So the first point we need to get clear is that it is, as I've said, that knowledge about God is dependent on God's self-revelation, but also that that comes through means. And we'll go on in a minute to talk about what that means. But I just want to pause there and just reflect with you what an amazing thing that is. That God could have chosen a different way. He could just have not created anything. In Reformed theology, it's an important teaching that God is all sufficient. He doesn't need us. We're not created to provide some lack in God. You cannot. There's no holes to fill, as it were. He didn't need to create, but he chose to. Or he could have created us and sort of watched us from a distance without ever engaging with us. Could have done that. He could have observed us as some kind of interest. That's called deism, by the way. You might come across that word as you get into reading books. The deism, which is this idea that, yes, there is a God, but we can never really know him. We can never have a relationship with him. All he did was start things off and then leave everything to its own devices. Richard Dawkins, you would have heard of, the famous atheist and evolutionary biologist, wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. And this refers to the analogy first used by a man called William Paley, who wrote a book in 1802 called Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity. And in this book, Paley, in an attempt to prove that there is a God, and that there was intelligent design, compared God to a watchmaker, a man who makes watches. He said that's what God's like. In other words, from that perspective, God sets all the functions going in the watch and then just lets it go, tick, 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 through time until the sun eventually burns it all up. That is, many people believe that. Mm-hmm. There are, in fact, not that many atheists in the world, you'll find out, but there are quite a lot of deists. Mm-hmm. And in the scientific revolution, that time in the 16th and 17th century, when science really began, as we know it, this was a big idea. That I said, pardon anybody that didn't believe in God in those days, in very few anyway. But there was this idea that God was just like a watchmaker. Sir Isaac Newton and René Descartes, which I think we've heard of or we'll hear about, use this analogy because they thought that the physical laws that they were discovering more and more revealed the kind of mechanical perfection in the world and the universe. They discovered these laws and said, well, this obviously is a designer, because there's intelligence, someone built this, planned this. Well, that's good so far as it goes. And so they use this motif of God being a skilled watchmaker and just letting it all the laws of physics just go on and on in their own spin. But with God not really having anything more to do with it. And I say this is a very inadequate view of God, and it's not the view we get in the Bible. My advice, and I'm not getting in trouble for saying this, is not to get too excited by the whole intelligent design industry and stuff, because it's a very inadequate understanding of God's relationship with this creation. God is not a watchmaker. He's the creator and sustainer and savior. And he's intimately connected with the lives of every living thing. I say every living thing, even animals, even plants. He's separate to it, but he sustains it. And we rejoice tonight that God has revealed himself. And that's what this study is going to be about, trying to understand how he has done that. The second point I want to make, and again, we'll go back, we're clearing the weeds first, okay? The second point is that the content and the process of the revelation of God is deposited in and can be traced in the Bible. Okay? This revelation of God, since the fall of man, has come to us through a process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, illuminated certain men and granted them unique insight, conveying his revelation to them. Okay? I want to share something. Because I know you, most of all of you, are learning languages. So if you can learn languages, you can learn some of the big Bible languages, words or theology words. It won't be as hard as learning Russian, for example. So one word that's just useful to have in your mind is this word inscripturation. Okay? Inscripturation is a theology word, which means that process by which the revelation of God is written down and becomes scripture. So through inscripturation, which is the committing to writing of the truths revealed by God to inspired men, the self-revelation of God is permanently laid down in writing in books which compose the Old and the New Testaments. So this is another thing which is absolutely amazing. What you're holding in your hand is the written record for all time of the self-revelation of God. Okay? Again, going back to our key text, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Another key concept then, which we will always keep in view during this series, is found in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, which reads, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now there's a whole load of stuff we can say about that which we mustn't do tonight. But we need to say one thing at least, and that is to say that there is so close is the connection between God conveying his revelation to these inspired writers and their committing of that revelation into scripture, writing it down, that the Bible, the scriptures, are described or declared to be the breath of God. So now we're just going to read one more verse to prove that. It says 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the translation inspiration doesn't really give the full idea here at all. The Greek word is theopneustos, which means theo is God, pneustos is breath or breathe. If you use a pneumatic drill, I don't suppose any of you use a pneumatic drill, it runs off petrol or oil or electric, it runs off compressed air. And pneumos, literally means the breath of God. God's breath. Scripture is God's breath. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying. The word of Scripture is literally carried on the breath of God, word and spirit. So the human authors put words on paper in their own styles and from their own perspectives. But God formed it. God formed this scripture out of his Holy Spirit. Mm. And so the Bible, all scripture says, is God breathed. Mm. Or is the King James Version, the inspiration of God. So the second major point to understand is that this self-revelation of God is written down, and therefore the Bible is the written record of the self-revelation of God to man, and God acts and speaks in whatever way he chooses to do so, and either immediately or sometime later. That revelation is written down, it's inscripturated. Am I making sense? Yeah. And so God, that's why we say the Bible is the Word of God. It's not the only means by which he has revealed himself. We've already said that there is some light of revelation in nature and the works of creation and in providence. Mm. But they're by no means enough to lead a man to God and his salvation. They reveal the wisdom and goodness of God, but they do not lead to salvation. So, just going back to Adam and Eve. You see, Adam and Eve didn't get up in the morning, like a lot of us do, and read the Bible because they had no Bible. They didn't need one. Mm. It was not necessary because God spoke to them face to face. Mm. But now God's revelation to man has to be through means. That's what I was trying to explain earlier. It has to be mediated, and it's mediated through mainly through word and sacrament. And so that is how, and we'll repeat all of this, but that is how, to some degree, the explanation of how God reveals himself and how we get to the Bible. There is, in fact, an additional part of this which we're not going to cover in this series, and that's what's called the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in the church, which ensures that these inspired writings are collected together in a way that can be read and studied. That's called canonics, which is a fascinating thing to study if you want to. How canon of scripture came together. That also is a work of God. Mm. But it's beyond our skill. I would say in passing, though, that is a model. The way the canon is put together is a model of how the translation of scripture should be done, as in to other languages. It's regrettable that a great many of modern translations are under the jurisdiction, not of the church, but often an initiative of a private individual, or often a private business. Mm. You see, translation of scripture should be under the authority of the church. But again, I don't get into that too much. So where are we? We haven't got very far at all. And we won't go over time, but we've established two things so far. God's revelation is absolutely necessary. That scripture is the record of this self-revelation of God. Okay? Very basic, but at least hold on to that tonight, because that would be something. But there are other things. I'll just talk for a few more minutes, and we'll carry on next time. But there are some more things that we need to get clear in our minds, a few more weeks to clear, so that we can move forward in this series. And again, Hebrews 1 verse 1 is key, because it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. So do you notice something there? Well, let me ask you a question. Did all the words and acts of God which reveal him happen in one go? No, they didn't. They could have done, in theory, I suppose. But the Bible is the record of God's self-revelation, which unfolded over a long time. And through a varied series of actions over a long period of time. Often there's a gap between the act of God revealing himself and that being committed in writing in Scripture. Sometimes it's a really long time. The first few chapters of Genesis was ages before that became, because Moses is hundreds of years after Adam and Eve. On the other hand, at the other scale, the book of Revelation was written down very quickly. John had a vision that he wrote. We know that because he was old at the time on the Isle of Patmos, and he was the author. So it must have been done quickly. So put simply, the revelation of God is a process, not a one-time act. Does that make sense? God, who at sundry times used to speak by the prophets, now speaks to us through his Son, God's Son. So to put it in an even more basic level, the Bible did not land out of the sky, thump on our laps or on our desk, all complete. Didn't happen like that. It's progressive. And why did it happen that way? Why did it have to happen that way? Why this progress or movement from the prophets in times past to in these last days, God speaks by his Son? Why that process? The answer, again, is in the text, our text. It says that the culmination of the revelation of God is in the Son, Jesus. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And this shows that God's activity in revealing himself is intimately intertwined with his activity of redemption or saving us, redeeming us. In other words, God did not download a program of all knowledge about himself, like a big data dump as it were, and give us a memory stick which we plugged into our computer, and there, all that he wanted to say about himself was there in one fob. He revealed himself gradually because it's connected, the revelation of himself is connected to his saving acts, particularly in his Son. That is to say, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals himself through his saving work. That's why it's a process. Because the acts of redemption did not all happen in one go. And we'll come back to that. But all of these things, the cross for example, required promise and preparation over ages of time. The concepts, for example, mental construct you would need to understand the cross. But that just happened. For example, to understand why the blood of Jesus can forgive and wash away your sins, that's not immediately obvious. Through generation after generation, God put into the minds of his people this idea that without blood, there is no redemption. Preparation was key. And there's much to say, more to say that we could, in that regard. But without this preparation of our minds, of minds of the people of God, through the tabernacle and later on through the temple sacrifices, we would never have understood the cross. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to stop now and just review, say one thing in conclusion, to review the fact about what we have said, is that the self-revelation of God is connected to redemption. In fact, we should go one step further and say, this is increasing, that the self-disclosure or self-revelation of God is not a means on its own. God only revealed himself in order to save us.
Mm-hmm.
And he has only revealed as much of himself as is necessary for our salvation. So, in other words, even with the Bible, there's a whole load that we don't know about God.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't everything that there is to know about God. He's just shared enough for us to be saved. And we'll be spending eternity knowing more and more of him.
Amen. Amen.